I well remember the presidential election of 1964. I was in college. It was my first opportunity to vote, and I was very interested in politics. The Democratic candidate was from my home state, Lyndon Johnson. But my own perspective was that he was a big government, big spending liberal, and so I was completely in the camp of Barry Goldwater. I would read his speeches. I saw him on television frequently. I went to a rally for him at the War Memorial in Kansas City, and I even shook his hand. Goldwater was a pretty good communicator. Who will ever forget his statement, his passionate challenge, extremism in the defense of liberty is no vice. Moderation in pursuit of justice is no virtue. But unfortunately, there was so much nuclear hysteria and demagoguery on the other side that Goldwater's message really never got through. But the most memorable event of the 1964 campaign came, if memory serves me right, in early October. It was announced that a journeyman actor from Hollywood was going to give a speech in behalf of Goldwater. I didn't know this man much. I had seen him as the introducer of Death Valley Days, which was one of my favorite television programs. But I didn't know anything else about him. But because he was speaking for Goldwater, I was going to watch. I remember that evening like it was yesterday. For 45 minutes, I sat spellbound as this man, the great communicator, Ronald Reagan, waxed eloquently on the themes of freedom and free enterprise and God and country and motherhood and apple pie and why everyone should vote for Goldwater. I had never heard anyone speak so convincingly or so compellingly. I wondered how anyone could listen to that man and still vote for Johnson. But it was too little, too late, and Johnson won in a landslide. I couldn't help but think of that incident as I read the first few verses of the book of Hebrews. It's always dangerous to use a human analogy, and I certainly don't want to push this one too far. But listen to these words about the one who is truly the greatest communicator in all of history. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. There have been imitators, and there will be more in the future, but no one can add anything significant to the heart of the true believer that God hasn't already said to us in Jesus Christ. It's with a great sense of anticipation and even excitement that Josh and I embark with you today on a new expository series on the book of Hebrews. I'll be doing the first three messages, but Josh and I are going to be sharing this series equally over the next 6 months. Hebrews is a powerful and profound book, but often neglected in the church. I think it's neglected because it is fairly intimidating. Its language is lofty and eloquent. Its theology is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It contains severe warnings against apostasy, which tend to trouble those who are raised on eternal security. And it is written to people from a very different background from yours and mine. Yet while somewhat intimidating, this book is immensely practical, and I trust it will be challenging and enlightening and exciting and profitable to every one of us. Now, before studying a book, it's always wise to deal a little bit with introductory matters. Sometimes people snooze through introductions, but I promise today to deal only with that which is essential to the understanding of this book. I want to start with the recipients. The people to whom this book was written were undoubtedly Jewish Christians living about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, Christianity had spread rapidly throughout the Mediterranean world, largely because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Since the apostles were Jewish, it was only natural that they would reach out, especially to Jewish people. And there were Jewish people in almost every major city of the world at that time. The reason for that is that they had been dispersed from the Holy Land. And they tended to live in little enclaves in these cities, ghettos, because they were persecuted by the majority. They tended to congregate there also so they could maintain their cultural distinctives and their religious faith. Many of these foreign Jews responded eagerly to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they soon found out that there was a heavy price to pay for their new faith. They were already considered second-class citizens in the Roman Empire because of widespread anti-Semitism. And by professing faith in Christ, they found themselves rejected even in their own communities. So they became like outcasts from outcasts, much like the Palestinian people that Dr. Massad talked about last Sunday. Now, persecution has the potential of producing opposite effects, extreme opposite. Persecution can stimulate us to greater faith and renewed spiritual vitality. Or persecution can discourage us and produce spiritual lethargy and paralysis. The latter is what it did to most of these people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. They had become very discouraged. They had lost their first love. They had quit growing and maturing in their faith. And many of them were actually in danger of returning to the legalism of Judaism. It takes time, of course, for anyone to mature in the Christian faith, but time wasn't the problem here. They had had plenty of time to grow up as believers. But instead, they had their spiritual age had severely lagged behind their chronological age. They were kind of like teens sucking on a baby bottle or geezers sucking on their thumbs. Now, it's real cute to see a baby do that, but it's disgusting to see an adult do it. Frankly, this is not an unknown state of affairs even today. There are many professing Christians who have been born again for 10, 20, 40, 50 years, but have never grown beyond infancy or at best adolescence. They don't know how to defend their faith. They don't know how to share it. They are honestly unable to affirm that they have a vital relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. In fact, some of them would say to themselves, "Is this all there is to the Christian faith?" Well, the book of Hebrews says, no, it is not. There is much, much more. So let's move from the recipients to the message of the book of Hebrews. The principal message, in my estimation, is this. Let us go on to maturity. In order to achieve that goal, the author has a plan that involves three parts. The first part is profound teaching or doctrine. The second part is severe warnings, and the third part is practical application. The doctrinal teaching fills the first 10 chapters. The warnings, of which there are 5 or 6 of them, are scattered throughout those 10 chapters, and the final 3 chapters give us practical exhortations and warnings for our Christian lives. I want to say a word about the teaching or the doctrine of the book of Hebrews. It focuses primarily on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The reason for this is that the author sincerely believes that this is the critical point for those who are under persecution. If they understand who Jesus is, they will be able to survive and even thrive. If they don't, they will be overwhelmed. And so he opens the book with a brilliant defense of the uniqueness and absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to all other communication from God. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. He is superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Abraham, to Aaron, superior to the Melchizedekian priesthood, superior to the Old Covenant, superior to anyone and anything, everyone and everything. Now, this is a message that I think we need to hear just as much as these Jewish people in the first century. For there are many voices today that are asking for our allegiance. Philosophies, prophets, religions, gurus, all trying to draw us away from Christ to some other answer, to some other master. Now, I have mentioned the author of Hebrews, but I haven't told you who it is. And the reason is that I don't know, and neither does anyone else. If you have a King James Version, it probably titles the book of Hebrews, The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But Paul's name is not mentioned in this book. And the grammar and the vocabulary of Hebrews is so different from Paul's epistles that he probably did not write it. There's been much debate about who did. I'm not going to bother us with that. I believe the author, whoever it was, intentionally left his name out. If he is trying to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his absolute superiority, he doesn't even want his own name to detract from that. It's much like the Gospel of John. The writer of that epistle never mentions his name. Now, we have some obvious hints in the book as to who it was. We don't even have those hints in the book of Hebrews. Now, with that brief look at the recipients, the message, and the author, I want us to turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we want to read that as our text for today. Would you stand with me as we read Hebrews 1, 1 to 3? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, the first thing we find here is that God has spoken. This is an extremely important truth. God is a communicating God. But you know, there are billions of people on this earth that are unaware of it. They are groping around to find God, to find Him in nature, to find Him in philosophies, to find Him in the world's great religions, to find Him in the powers of darkness. But their desperate search is so tragically unnecessary. Because God is not playing hide-and-seek, mocking their efforts to find Him. He has actually taken the initiative in communicating with us. The problem is that so many people are looking in all the wrong places. I want you to notice three contrasts in these verses. In the past, in these last days. To our forefathers, to us. Through the prophets, by His Son. Let's consider the first half of these three contrasts. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. One immediately thinks of a prophet like Noah, who warned the people of his generation, wicked people, of the coming judgment of the great flood. Or one thinks of Abraham, who prophesied for God that there would be blessing coming on all people through his descendants. Or we think of Moses, who brought the moral law of God to the children of Israel and to us. God also spoke through Elijah and Elisha, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, as they warned kings and people alike about their rebellion and called them to repentance before God. Through other prophets, God revealed amazing facts about the coming Messiah. In Micah, He told us where the Messiah would be born. In Daniel, exactly when He would come. In Malachi, the forerunner of Christ is predicted. In Jonah, the resurrection is illustrated. Over and over again, God spoke through the prophets many times and in various ways. Sometimes He spoke in dreams, sometimes in visions, sometimes in parables. Sometimes God spoke directly. Once He even spoke through a donkey. But He always spoke clearly, and He spoke forcefully. Yet there was something missing in all this communication. It was incomplete. The prophets were channels of truth, but they were not the truth. The prophets spoke words, but they were not the word. The prophets could talk about God. But what the people desperately needed was a personal encounter with the living God in flesh. And so, in these last days, in the last final great chapter of history before the consummation, God decided to speak in a way He had never spoken before. He spoke through His Son. And so we see the last half of these three contrasts. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. I believe the author is speaking of the incarnation of Christ. John chapter 1 gives us the specifics. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, God was able to communicate with mankind with no barriers. Nothing separating deity from humanity, the infinite from the finite, because Jesus was both God and man. The divine nature could now be seen. The divine character could be observed, and the heart of God could be touched as never before. So the first great truth that Hebrews presents to us is that God has spoken. He is a communicating God. Second, God's communication through His Son was unique and supreme. When God spoke through Jesus Christ, He spoke finally. And He spoke climactically. You know, if the writer had chosen to say, in these last days, God is speaking, it would mean that God is continuing that communication process. If the author had said, in these last days, God spoke, it would mean He had spoken at a particular time, and we would know whether there was any other communication. But instead, He says, in these last days, God has spoken. The grammar of that means that God has spoken and He has no more to say. When I was a teenager, I loved to argue. I know you find that hard to believe today, but that's the way I was. I used to love to get into debates with my father over some rule or regulation that he had made in the home. And we would argue, but eventually my dad would get tired of it, and I would hear these words, "Mike, I have spoken." And I knew the argument was over. There was no reason to continue it. Well, God has spoken in Jesus Christ. And so those today who are looking to later prophets for more information, maybe to Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Deepak Chopra, are not drawing closer to God. They are pulling farther away from Him. He has spoken. Now the fact that God has spoken uniquely and supremely in Christ is driven home by the author with six great affirmations about the Son in verses 2 and 3. The first three are that Jesus is the end, Jesus is the beginning, and Jesus is the middle. First of all, Jesus Christ is the end. Our text tells us in verse 2 that God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. When history wraps up, and when time is absorbed into eternity, Jesus will be the owner and possessor of everything in the universe. In Psalm 2, God gives this promise to Jesus, not to us. Sometimes this verse is used in missions conferences as though we can inherit the earth. But this is a promise to Jesus. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possession." That's what Jesus has to look forward to. And Philippians 2 gives us more information about that. It says, "Therefore," by the way, this passage is talking in the past tense because it's so certain it's going to happen that he actually speaks of it as in the past tense. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now put yourself in the shoes of someone living in the first century. This must have seemed like an astounding claim by the majority of people living then. It's viewed as an astounding claim by the majority of people today, that this universe, this vast universe, would someday be inherited by one who was born of a peasant girl in an animal stable in an occupied country of a persecuted race without benefit of wealth or honor or education, and one who was put to death as a common criminal. This one, the Lord of the universe, yes, the author of Hebrews tells us. He is the heir of all things, and every knee will bow to Him. But Jesus is not just the end of all things. He's also the beginning of all things. Verse 2 goes on to speak of Jesus as the one through whom God made the universe. And friends, this is not the first time we're told in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. In John 1:3, it says of Christ, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." And Colossians 1:16 adds, "By Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." Jesus was present and active in the creation of this universe. Far from being a created being Himself, as some of the cults teach, He is the creator of time, energy, matter, everything. Third, Jesus Christ is also the middle. The text goes on in verse 3 to speak of Him as sustaining all things by His powerful word. Between the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ sustains all things. Colossians 1:17 puts it with absolute clarity. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I believe this means that if Jesus were to take His hands off this universe for 1 second, it would dissolve into total chaos. Friends, the laws of nature in which we put so much trust and on which our science is built are really not laws in the normal sense of the term. They are the program that God installed in this universe. And when a miracle occurs, as when Jesus violated the law of gravity by walking on the water or ascending to heaven, it's not really a violation of a law in the normal sense of the term. It's just that at that point, God installs a new program in the computer that operates this great universe. Now, I'm well aware that this perspective on things is foolishness to many in the scientific community. Richard Dawkins, a leading militant atheist today, recently wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal. And I want to quote a part of that article. He said, before 1859, it would have seemed natural to agree with Reverend William Paley in Natural Theology that the creation of life was God's greatest work, especially human life. Today, we'd amend that statement. Evolution is the universe's greatest work. Evolution is the creator of life. What is so special about life? It never violates the laws of physics. Nothing does. If anything did, physicists would just have to formulate new laws. You see what he's doing here? He is eliminating the supernatural by just defining it out of existence. If anything unusual happens, you just expand the laws of physics to include it. But he goes on. But although life never violates the laws of physics, it pushes them into unexpected avenues that stagger the imagination. Even he has a little bit of awe about this universe. The laws of physics, before Darwinian evolution bursts out from their midst, can make rocks and sand, gas clouds and stars, whirlpools and waves, whirlpool-shaped galaxies, and light that travels as waves while behaving like particles. Never once are the laws of physics violated, yet life emerges into uncharted territory. And how is this trick done? The answer is a process that, although variable in its wonderful, wondrous detail, is sufficiently uniform to deserve one single name, Darwinian evolution. Where does that leave God? The kindest thing to say is that it leaves Him with nothing to do. Evolution is God's pink slip. God is not dead. He was never alive in the first place. This is the viewpoint of many, many intellectuals and scientists in our world today. The book of Hebrews gives us a totally different way of perceiving the world and life. It tells us, and these are the words of John MacArthur, the universe is a cosmos instead of chaos, an ordered and reliable system instead of an erratic and unpredictable muddle, only because Jesus Christ upholds it. Now naturally, if, as the author of Hebrews claims here, Jesus is really the creator, the sustainer, and the inheritor of the universe, He must be God. And of course, the author of Hebrews believes that. He goes on to state that forcefully and clearly, as clearly as human language will allow, that Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Is there any other being, angelic or otherwise, who could possibly be described in terms like these? No. None. In fact, that exact point will be made in verse 8, where after asking the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, He addresses the Son, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The Son is called God. Now the glory of God that is mentioned here in verse 3 expresses the worth of God. It calls us to a sense of awe and wonderment at the awesomeness of the person of Jesus Christ. More than that, we see in Christ the very character of God, the exact representation of who God is. You want to know what God is like? Well, what was Jesus like? You want to know how God would react to certain situations? How did Jesus react to those same situations? You want to know what stirs the heart of God? Look at the Gospels. What stirred the heart of Jesus? Jesus is God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ. Fifthly, Jesus Christ is the forgiver of sins. Verse 3 again, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down. Here we pass from the cosmic functions of Christ to the personal relations with His people. His wisdom, which created the universe, creates awe in us, but His purification of our sins creates an indebtedness in us, a love and compassion for Him. That's really the message of the song, It Took a Miracle. My Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. There's an amazing truth found in these simple words. He provided purification for sins. You know, if it weren't for what Jesus did, every one of us would be condemned for eternity. Every one of us has violated the laws of God. And we've even violated our own personal standards. But God provided Christ, His death on the cross, to pay for those sins. But you notice the word, He provided purification. It doesn't say He purified all our sins. He provided purification. We have to respond to what Jesus did. We have to believe. We have to put our faith and trust in Him. Have you ever done that? Have you made certain of your relationship with God through putting your full faith and trust in what He did for you on Calvary? The final truth about Christ that is offered here is that He is the final victor. It says, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. You remember Jesus' words on the cross? It is finished. He had fought all the battles. He had defeated all the enemies. He had paid for our sins. So He sat down. There was nothing else to do. When I was a teenager, I was an NBA fan because we had an NBA team in St. Louis. They were called the St. Louis Hawks until they abandoned us and went to Atlanta. But back in the 1950s, the Hawks were mortal enemies of the Boston Celtics. And it seemed like every year they played in the finals of the NBA, and it seems like nearly every year the Celtics won. The Celtics had a coach named Red Auerbach. He was an amazing coach. He was extremely vociferous in his actions. He would yell at his players. He would chew out the referees. He'd walk up and down the court until he perceived that the Celtics were far enough ahead. And then he would sit down in a chair and light up a cigar. It was psychological warfare against, there's a picture of him doing it. That's actually Red Auerbach. It was psychological warfare against the other team. When he sat down, no team ever came back against the Celtics. They just lost all their effort. Well, when Jesus finished his work, he sat down. No cigar, no smug look on his face, but make no mistake, the game was over. Jesus had won. Jesus was the final victor. Jesus was the Lord. No more doubt about the outcome of human history. And friends, since all that needs to be done has been done, we too can rest in the finished work of Christ. And many of the things I have told you this morning from Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, you already know. You've heard them many times in your life. That God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. That He forgave our sins through Christ's death on the cross. That Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father until every knee bows to Him. We know all these things, but we must not treat them lightly. We must not think of these as ethereal truths that have no application to our daily lives. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in the first verse of the second chapter. Let me read it to you. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And friends, there is real danger in drifting. Getting entangled in the urgent so that we neglect what is truly important. We can be very religious and still forget Jesus. We can be very busy in church work and leave Him out. We can compartmentalize our faith by being religious on Sunday and then ignoring Him throughout the week. We can look at this amazing universe He has created and fail to see His fingerprints all over it. We need to deliberately make the choice to say, if Jesus is the final word spoken by God, then I must not drift away. I must not neglect Him. In these verses, we find the divine portrait that God Himself has painted of His Son. Do you accept that portrait? If you think Jesus is any less than God has painted here today, then you are calling God a liar. But if you accept Him as this, then you have the opportunity to spend eternity with Him in the glory that He shares with the Father. To receive Jesus is to enter into all that He has prepared for us. Friends, there are no other choices. It's either neglect Him or trust Him. Let's pray.